This year we're going to anticipate Easter by contemplating the power of the cross of Christ. The cross is the principal symbol of Christianity because it is the historical focus of the Bible. The whole Bible either flows to the cross or it flows out of the cross. And so for the next 6 weeks, during Easter week, the cross is going to be our subject. The messages will overlap somewhat because they're all going to be talking about the cross. But our journey is going to move through some really big areas of biblical thinking. And we're going to start today with the covenant that God established with Abraham. We teach on this and even use this text on occasion because it is so crucial to understand a concept which is so old. This is thousands of years old. But God used this concept, this structure called a covenant, to explain so much of his salvation to us. It unlocks so much of the scripture to understand it. And our goal today is going to be really understand how these covenants worked, and then how God used them to explain the nature of our salvation, and then really focus in on what some of the things this really means to us. Our text finds Abraham after he has left his native Ur and traveled to Canaan. God promised he'd father a great nation, and through that nation all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But time passed, and Abraham and his wife are both old. They are too old to naturally have children. And one night, God speaks to Abram again and takes him out under the stars. And Abram asks God a question. And Moses uses an ancient literary device here of telling the same story twice. In this case, a kind of a short form with just a few verses in summary, and then a more detailed form. And we're going to see how the Lord used a custom, it's the business of a covenant, in Abraham's day to explain salvation. And it's all about the cross. Our text is one of my favorite passages, Genesis 15, first 18 verses. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant of my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he didn't cut in half. And the birds of prey came down the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. And the fourth generation, your descendants, will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cabanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Raphaites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. I love that piece of property at Shechem, where God actually came down, made a covenant. God's plan of salvation, when this happened, was already very old. It was already very ancient. You know, while our first parents were still in the Garden of Eden, God promised them a descendant who would undo the poison which Satan had sown and we had ingested. And Genesis began to trace one family line amidst this increasingly complex family tree that branches out to every family and to every one of us. And that one line, it would include Noah, who served as an unforgettable model of being sheltered by God from God's own wrath. And that line would one day end in Jesus Christ, but before it got there, it would include Terah and his son Abram, later called Abraham, which I generally call him, though I kind of go back and forth here. To Adam, salvation was just a simple promise. To Noah, it was a promise that then got a sign, the sign of the rainbow. But by the time of Abraham, a feudal society had emerged in the Near East. And promises had been developed into legal instruments, contracts, if you will, much like ours today. And they call them covenants. And even to this day, marriage is still called a covenant. There are different kinds of legal covenants. And in a feudal society, each person had their own rank or scheme of things. Some covenants were between equals, and some were between the overlords or the great kings and then the vassals who served them in a feudal society. And for example, one common covenant defined a feudal relationship between a great king and one of his vassals. These were not negotiated covenants or contracts. They were sovereignly established. And the sovereign lord would just call these different vassals into a relationship with him, and the covenant defined what that relationship was. And these covenants had very regular legal forms in the second millennium BC. The Lord would recite how he had been gracious and good to them in the past. They call that a historical prologue. And then he promised to guard and protect them and defend them. He would bind himself to that as an oath. But the covenant required the vassal to support him. Usually it was financially and militarily. And that became the law of the covenant for the vassal. And the covenant would then list all the blessings that would flow from obedience and all the curses that would flow from disobedience. And then to guarantee those blessings and curses, the covenants were bound by an oath, particularly given by the vassal, and it was witnessed by the gods, in which they asked the gods to ratify and justly enforce the blessings and the curses. In other words, the vassal would call down destruction and death upon himself if he broke his word. If you'd like to study and see what one of these ancient covenants look like, I can recommend a really good book to you. It's called The Bible. It's a book of Deuteronomy. Just go to chapter 5 or Exodus chapter 20, and you're going to see a perfectly formed ancient treaty covenant. God mentions how he's already blessed Israel. He tells what's required of the vassal, the law. But of course, in this case, it's not soldiers and horses. It's the Ten Commandments. What he requires is righteousness. And then God lists all the blessings that come from obedience and all the curses that come from disobedience. And often this kind of covenant was accompanied by a ceremony. And several times in the Bible, you'll see something, these covenant ratification ceremonies happening. I remember, and I've shared this before, this is very vivid. I remember reading years ago of a Hittite covenant ratification ceremony from around this period. It was a guy, I always felt sorry for him, but it was just the way it was. I mean, it's the way they did things. His name was Mata'ilu. And Mata'ilu was called into a covenant with his vassal lord. And so what he had to do was to take goats and heifers and cut them in half. And it's not to butcher them for eating, just cut them in half, pull the pieces apart. And then he was supposed to stand in the goo with his wife and children and take an oath and say, may this happen to me and more also if I break the covenant. Well, you don't forget that kind of thing, right? Pretty graphic. Always involved a lot of blood and cutting. He called down death and destruction on himself as a divine curse to enforce the covenant if he broke his promise. Now, you've already guessed, perhaps, that in our text in Genesis 15, it's all about a covenant ratification ceremony. It says in verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So we're told that specifically. You see, when Abraham called upon God, God is saying, I'm going to give you these things. And Abram said, how can I know this? It's kind of looking impossible. How can I know that this is going to be? God, how can I know you're going to bless me? God responded in legal terms that Abram would automatically understand. Verse 9, the Lord said, okay, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram about 3 years old. And he might just as well have said, okay, get me a lawyer and a notary. Okay, I'm going to make a contract with you, a covenant to seal this deal so that you'll know this. I can answer your question, how you can know you're going to receive these things. And so God chose to use a form of a law covenant, a binding contract of mutual responsibilities to explain the kind of relationship he wanted with Abraham and everybody who would have the same faith as Abraham. Now, a law covenant says this: there are certain things that I'm responsible for, and there are certain things that you're responsible for. And a law covenant is fair, it's just, it's something required of both parties. An equal commitment is required of both parties. And the law covenant results in blessing only if both parties are faithful. If one party is unfaithful, there is kind of literally hell to pay, in that the offending party is supposed to receive a divine curse. The penalty for broken promises is death, and only death can wipe the slate clean. On the other hand, if the vassal was faithful to keep the law, then the suzerain king was also bound by this law to bless the vassal as he had promised. It was a matter of keeping his word. A law covenant is a binding agreement that's defined by mutual responsibilities. So when God answered Abram's question by telling him to get those animals, Abram knew immediately what to do with them. He wasn't told what to do. If you look at the text, he knew what to do. He already knew. He cut them in half. He spread them apart. He got the whole thing ready for this ceremony because God was going to make a covenant with him, a contract. It says in verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came because God is going to appear. And of course, God has no body, so this has to be a vision. So Abraham gets into like a deep sleep or a trance-like state, and he's going to have a vision of God. The animals were already severed, and there was nothing left to do but for Abram to take up the ceremonial torch and incense and go stand in between the pieces, walk through them, promising to obey God and thus secure God's blessing for himself and his family and everyone God would ever bless through him. But at the same time, calling down condemnation and judgment and death upon himself if he should fail to obey God properly. And that's when it happened. Something that never happened before, never happened since, never been recorded in a law covenant. It says it in verse 17. I get chills whenever I read it. It's the gospel in a strange form, but here it is. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. To Abraham's utter astonishment, he didn't pass between the pieces. God did. Abraham did not put his life on the line. God did. Abraham did not call down from heaven condemnation, judgment, and death on himself should his obedience be lacking. God called all of that down on himself should Abraham's obedience be lacking. Abraham, you want to know how you can be sure I'm going to bless you? I guarantee it with my life. I not only promise to be responsible for my half of the covenant, I promise to be responsible for your half of the covenant. And what happened there at Shechem differentiates biblical religion from every religion invented by mankind. It defines for us in a very old form what grace is all about. God took the form of a law covenant, and by promising to be responsible for both sides, he turned it into a covenant of grace. And Abram believed the Lord, verse 6, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And that verse is quoted a couple times by the Apostle Paul as summarizing what salvation's all about. Biblical salvation requires our perfect obedience, but it does not depend on our perfect obedience or our suffering the consequences when we disobey. It depends on God suffering those consequences. Abraham believed that, and he was saved. And if you go to Hebrews 11, we read a little section earlier, you'll find the New Testament spends a lot of time interpreting Abraham's faith. You'll find that Abraham understood the land of Canaan or Israel as a token of an eternal city because he was told he'd inherit it after he died. And you'll find that Abraham thought of that land under his feet as a placeholder for his eternal home. And Abraham believed that God promised him eternal life through God's own death, whatever that means. The death that God promised when he called down divine wrath upon himself, should that be necessary to pay for Abraham's sin, was, of course, about the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what that was all about. Paul would later use the legal idea from his day to illustrate the cross, a different idea, justification, which we'll look at next week. But the cross goes back much, much earlier than Paul, much earlier than the Roman courts, back to the legal covenants that were common in Abraham's day. And the Lord God saw in those covenants a legal instrument that really captured something very important about the extent of his love for us. Covenants always involve two parties. Okay? And the biblical covenant involved God and mankind, or God and a representative of mankind, and there's a bunch of them in the scriptures culminating in Jesus. And what a covenant does is a covenant ties two parties together. It has stipulations. It has mutual responsibilities. It has legal force. And there are consequences, good or bad, that come out of how faithful you are to a covenant. And the purpose of it was to bind two parties together with mutual responsibilities. In the biblical covenant, God had responsibilities to bless Abraham and his children. And Abraham understood those promises actually in an eternal sense, in terms of eternal life that would be go out to every nation. But Abraham also had responsibilities, as did Moses or David or anybody else who had been called into covenant with God. In Abraham's case, God said, I've chosen him that he'll direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him. And so Abraham was charged to keep the way of the Lord so the covenant would be in force. And that would be developed later on with Moses, with the Ten Commandments, and later on, of course, with the Sermon on the Mount, all that. We should pause here and consider some important covenantal words, one in particular, and that is this word commitment. Covenants are all about commitment. They are law covenants. They talk about commitments, and the Hebrew word for that is chesed. It means covenant faithfulness, and it's very often in the Old Testament translated as love, as love. Isn't that interesting? In the Bible, this word is not an emotion. This affection is a wonderful thing, but biblical love has to do with being faithful to your commitments, plain and simple. When God enters into a covenant with somebody, when he saves somebody, he binds himself. He obligates himself to love that person 100% with all of his heart, soul, and strength, and mind. And when God calls somebody into a covenant with him, he expects the same quality of love. He calls forth the same quality of love from us, all of our heart, all of our strength, all of our mind, all of our soul. That's the law of the covenant. That summarizes all the commandments. And that's what God has bound himself to and what we're bound to if we're in covenant with him. There were curses tied to covenants to remind us that the relationship would not work if either side failed their responsibilities. If God wasn't involved in it, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't be enough for somebody to just sincerely come to God if God wasn't involved in the covenant, if he wasn't willing to give 100% of himself. And if we aren't involved, if Abraham wasn't involved, if we weren't willing to respond to God that way, then the covenant wouldn't work either. A law covenant only works if both parties are faithful, and faithful 100%, okay? Problem is, our faithfulness isn't quite 100%, is it? Well, actually, it's a lot less. In fact, if the covenant really depends on that, it's broken. We can't support the covenant. We're born with predispositions to not trust God that betray us at every turn. A law covenant is a completely fair thing. Each side charged to bless the other. But it says, Abraham said, how can I know that you will bless me? As far as it depends on God, well, God's fine. He's not going to crumble. God's always faithful to his promises. But could Abraham fulfill God's law? He must have been asking that question, so to speak, in his vision as he's preparing to pick up this torch and this incense. But God wasn't finished answering Abraham's question yet. And before Abraham could act, the Lord God passed between the severed pieces, and he explained his salvation in terms of the law covenant. But when Abraham unexpectedly saw God taking up responsibility for his obligations, then he understood why God could say, "Don't be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield. I'm your very great reward." And here was Abraham's answer as to how he could be certain God would bless him. Bless him with a child long after he or Sarah could have children. Bless him with the promise of eternal life after he died. God was going to bind himself not only by taking his responsibilities, God's, but also taking Abraham's obligations and holding up his end of the bargain, holding up any punishment that might have to come as account of that. And that's how it works. In other words, our love is going to be kind of supported and bolstered by God's, which is always 100%. One day, in paradise, we'll be strong. Okay? But that's not the way it is now. If you can understand what happened at Shechem, You're going to avoid much of the confusion about law and grace in the Bible. Lots of Christians think of the law as just an Old Testament thing and the grace as a New Testament thing. It's not exactly like that. There's one covenant that spans Old and New Testaments. When Jesus talks about a new covenant, he means new in the sense of fulfilling the old. New Testament says that over and over again. It wasn't new that it was different. It was that it fulfilled it. The rest of it just talked about it. I'm doing it. Law and grace have always been tied together in our relationship with God. The structure of our salvation is a law covenant. It binds me to God with a mutual 100% commitment. That was true with Abraham, it's true with Jesus, true for me. But God surprises us by taking responsibility for our transgressions. And he's willing to do that for Abraham, willing to do that for me, if I'll trust him. And that, of course, is what the cross is all about. The cross fulfilled God's promise when in Abraham's vision he picked up the torch and he stood in the entrails of those animals. And that law covenant actually then became a covenant of grace. What can we take away from this? If we really understand what this is all about, this becomes very practical because it tells us at least three things. Christian, if you understand what happened there at Shechem, you understand that God is committed to you 100%. I don't know whether we believe that or not or have gotten it yet. God is committed to you 100%. That's everything he's got. The Lord God Almighty said that the relationship he wants to establish with you is like this kind of covenant that binds him to bless you as long as this covenant is in force and you're counted righteous. And he is perfect and he never lies. God's love for you is not only measured by the feelings of his heart for you, which are wonderful. God's love for you is measured by the integrity of his word and his promise. Moses once said to the people of Israel, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And he didn't set his affection upon you and choose you because you were the most numerous of all the peoples. You were the fewest of all the peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and he kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out of slavery. God loves you, and those are words of affection. Why did he love you so much? Because he loved you. That's the biblical answer, you know. Why did God love you? Because he loved you. And he kept his oath. He kept his word. The Lord bound himself to something very much like a law covenant. He did it with Abraham. He did it way before that with Noah, with Adam, before the foundation of the world. And he has called you to himself. If he's done that, if he's inspired faith in you, his commitment to you is complete. It is total. It's as good as his word. He'll never break it. There is no power in heaven or earth that can make him break his word. All of his being is wrapped around his willing commitment to love you with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to doubt that is to doubt God's integrity. To doubt his love is to doubt his commitment to his own promise. It's offensive, it's foolish, and it's unnecessary. The Lord God will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." I love what was said earlier. If you doubt God's love, you look at the cross. You can count on that, Christian. You can count on it in good days and bad. You can count on it in times of joy and delight and in times of agony and depression. God Almighty has committed himself to your welfare. The world may be broken. Your body may be broken with it. Your soul may be broken. But God's word will never be broken. He's committed himself to you in this law covenant, and he's part of it. Second thing you can know. Christian, you're committed to God. 100%. Whether you feel that way or not, got nothing to do with it. You're in a covenant with him. There's a contract, and you're committed to him 100%. I hope somebody explained that to you when you signed up, okay? Becoming a Christian has a lot more, it's a lot more to it than just becoming a member of a church. We treat church membership as whatever we want to make of it. But when you confess Jesus Christ, you enter into a law covenant with God. And like that treaty of old, you don't get to dicker with the terms. You don't get to negotiate, you know, how much of your life you're going to devote to God. Oh, he's going to take all of it, okay? All of us devoted to him. The Lord God requires of you the same thing he requires of himself. He's committed his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength to you. He expects the same from you to him. Your salvation is paid for by God, but it costs you everything you've got. Jesus wasn't afraid to say so. Anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me can't be my disciple. You carry a cross, you've left some things behind. Jesus claims your highest, your deepest, your broadest, your most costly love that you've got. He's got plans for this planet. He's got plans for humanity. He wants you to be a part of them. He's not willing to wait until you die or he returns. He wants you to be part of them now, right now. Get started. The whole moral law of God is binding upon us, Christian. Not the old ceremonial law or the civil laws of Israel, but the Ten Commandments, they're binding upon us. The Sermon on the Mount, binding upon us. The covenant that we have with God requires us to be morally pure. It requires us to care for our neighbor. It requires us to worship him faithfully. It requires us to find our role in making disciples. These are not suggestions, and they're even more than commandments. They are binding upon you. They define your relationship with God. They define what it means for you to love him. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, Jesus said. You are my friends if you do what I command. Commitment to the law of the covenant defines what love is in context. You don't love God just by feeling positively about him once in a while. You love him by obeying him every day in every way. And Jesus came to make that covenant work, not get you out of it. God is committed to care for you to the point of giving you eternal life, and you're committed to care for him to the point of obeying everything he says. God's committed to you 100%, and you're committed to God 100%. And the third point is this. Christian, your hope is secure. 100%. 100%. Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me? What can I expect of you? How can I be certain of blessing? Yeah, it's fair to set up a law covenant that's in force as long as we're both faithful, and I'm sure you will be. But what about me? I'm a sinner, Lord. That's not an excuse. It's a fact. It's a fact. I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm morally pure until I get tempted. I don't stand up too well under temptation or any kind of trial for that matter. I love my neighbor until it gets costly. Then I don't care about somebody else's welfare like I do my own. I worship you very well, Lord, until it's up to me all alone to dedicate my body and my soul and my career to you, my reputation, my comfort, my deepest desires. I don't do so well lifting you up higher than me. I couldn't dare to ask for anything fairer than a law covenant. But if it depends on me picking up the torch and calling down on myself the curse if I'm disobedient, then I don't have any hope at all. Christian, when you realize the hopelessness of living up to your end of the covenant, think of Jesus. Think of him not picking up a torch or a bowl of incense, but think of him picking up a cross that is made for moral criminals. He picked it up and he carried it to Golgotha. And there he called down upon himself the divine curse that you deserve for messing up your side of the covenant. Lord, what can you give me? Why, my child, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your very great reward. I guarantee your inheritance. I guarantee your salvation. I guarantee your eternal life. Because not only will I take responsibility for my faithfulness, through the power of the cross, I'm going to take responsibility for yours too.